All right, I'm just going to start and make it awkward. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Lord, make us ready to pray with all thanksgiving. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not temptation, but some evil one. In Christ Jesus, our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever and ever. Amen. The Our Father move where everybody does instant silence and no one knows whether to stand up or not. it's great. The confusion in people's eyes. So I was gone last week. We had the Tahrir Shekl, which I didn't know what the name was in English. I think change of habit is probably the best English thing because St. Paul's Brotherhood is no more. It's now St. Paul the Apostle Monastery. I'm actually legally not AP anymore. Legally, I'm Anthony St. Paul. But ASP is not a fun acronym. So we can keep using AP, knowing that I'm not legally that person anymore. Third name change. For those of you, because I know some people are online, but not necessarily in real time. I know that some people brought up wanting the spirituality talks that I was talking about a few weeks ago, of getting to the nitty-gritty of it, of tying it to the narrative, of all those things. That is still very much the intention, but I need time to prep those, of which I've had almost none. So that's why I'm going through different basics for now, so I can make the time to prepare this series on spiritual life, spiritual living, and all of those. More rigorously, and connecting them to the narrative. Not that these basics don't matter, but just that for those of you who have been following and asking, I have not forgotten about it. It will come. I'm laughing at the background noise. It's like in the monastery and they're praying liturgy and there's the one uncle on the phone yelling like he's not in church with 40 people in his vicinity. Anyway, I know today's topic sounds so basic because it is, but it isn't. And that's what I'm saying. I just think we sometimes forget to go back to basics. Almost everyone says I should read the Bible more, and then they don't. And then those who read the Bible are often saying they don't get it. And then there's that whole loop of how to deal with it. So I'm obsessed with Bible. I have been since I was a kid. So I don't know that this is helpful because I might just be projecting my own personal way on things, but what I'm hoping to do is just to talk about our mindset towards gospel, to reading scripture at the beginning, and then things to consider. I'm going to inject a little bit, like, and I mean like completely surface level, some stuff that I learned when I was doing my studies, of some of the cultural aspects of the Bible that can help you read more richly, because for me it was a game changer learning some of the cultural concepts that governed Mediterranean world. Where it made the stories really come to life. But we'll get to that. I'll start with a quote from St. Cyril that's a little bit longer, just to impress on the... I don't know how to mute people who enter. How do I do this? Okay, I can probably mute the computer. And then just if someone's talking online, use the hands up feature just so that I know that you are, and I'll unmute or in real life. Okay, I'll read this quote from St. Cyril and then I'll jump into it. St. Cyril of Alexandria, one of the foremost theologians of the Christian world, one of the gifts of the Alexandrian church. I'm using paper today instead of computer. There's nothing equal to such a thing for those who commend the blameless. I think there's nothing as equal to this for those who want to live perfectly, who want to perform the greatest, most excellent deeds and to fill their minds with divine light. If you want to know God, he's saying, one should therefore feel inexpressible delight in the oracles of God, the words of God, and consider the sacred scripture as a lamp, so that your light is scripture itself, as it were, as the holy psalmist proclaims, your law is a lamp to my feet and light to my paths. So then, since to investigate earnestly the mystery of Christ is clearly and manifestly the means of obtaining eternal life, he's saying without knowing the mystery of Christ, we don't have eternal life, and the way for us to attain all happiness, come, let us once again make the worthwhile effort, even before all else that concerns us, to gather together these elements to which the mystery of Christ is especially presented to us. Let us strive to explain thoroughly how each has been understood, so the things we discussed opened up in detail might at times be the cause of the most significant contemplations of truth, a good opportunity for those more ready to learn to do so, and be steps upwards, as it were, leading to the higher and better knowledge that is set forth in them. St. Cyril obviously was I am told I talk way too fast. I think it's because I'm nervous. But St. Cyril, who is defender of the faith and doctor of orthodoxy in the Catholic tradition, is one of the expressions they use. You can't arrive at any truth about God without using scripture. It's impossible. There's nothing more important. Even though in one of the early talks I was saying Christ first, scripture second, that wasn't diminishing the value of scripture, right? It was simply saying that the reason why scripture matters and is of such importance is because of Christ's claim. And then secondarily, it becomes, okay, well then what can we know about him? So even in the talk we had about narrative, because when we start talking about basics of spirituality, everything's going to plug into the narrative. You can't live your role in the narrative without knowing the narrative, right? And the Bible is the biggest source of the narrative, right? Of what it is that happened. Because Christ is who he said he is, right? Christ who really came to earth. Then suddenly this Old Testament through which he came matters. That's part of the story, right? And then what happens after equally matters, of which part we are still part of that story. And so scripture is absolutely paramount to that. So I'm going to go through basics of mindset before getting into the practical. And then I don't know how the time is going to go or how many questions are going to be. I'll build in biblical examples as I'm going. But an exercise that I usually like to do when there's enough time is to actually just take a passage and go through it. But I'm going to mostly use, when we get to the quote-unquote practical, I'm going to mostly use Samaritan Woman because it's easy and it's because it's Lent. And it's one of my favorites. And I feel badly for everyone who's heard me say it a million times because I overuse her, because I think she's awesome. But we'll get to that. We'll run through the basics and then get into some of the things that I think could be helpful to your reading. Number one is make sure you know what this book is about, what it is and what it isn't, because it gets abused so much, and it gets abused a lot, not just by people outside of the faith, but by people in the faith. And that can be a major problem. Like, first of all, the Bible is not a historical textbook or a scientific textbook, even though they may be in there, but that's not what it is, right? And that matters. I overuse this example, but chapter one, it calls the moon a light, right? Literally, the moon is not a light. Literally, the moon is a rock, right? So if you're coming in with this attitude of like, aha, scientific error, it's like, well, it was not claimed to be a scientific textbook. And all of us call the moon a light. Most of us say we took a walk by moonlight. We don't say we went for a walk by the light, which is shone from a rock that is reflecting the light of a sun. We say moonlight, we say sunrise, we say sunset. Sun ain't rising, sun ain't setting, right? So there's expressions that we use, right? And so just being careful with that. At the same time, it is definitely not the same as all other books, right? This isn't just some book that we read of like, oh, this has got some good data. It's not that. This is a life-giving book. It's an inspired book, which we'll get into. And what I'm focusing on when we talk about narrative, is that this is the story. And I just think it's useful to view it this way. Like, these might just sound like normal words, but I want you to fathom them. There's so many things that are true that are so simple, but they don't become alive until you kind of play with them. Right, is that we're literally, not just hypothetically or as a parable, reading the story of God's relationship to humanity, right? Of, here's a collection of people's encounters with the one we believe to be God, right? So it's like, if you, like, to use that example we used in previous talks, if you're saying, oh, I found out I was adopted, right? If you find that out, then you suddenly be like, I want to know the story of how that happened. You're going to go to whatever data is available. But now the data means something, right? Whereas before it might have just been, oh, there's a birth certificate. Now you're viewing the birth certificate completely differently. And I was like, no, who wrote this? Who signed it? Because this means something about me now, right? Where are these records? How can I know? Suddenly things are different. So if we understand that the Bible is telling us this story, then it's very different now if you approach it like that. Because now when you approach, you can be asking the question of, who are you? How do you think? I always joke with those WWJD bracelets everyone is wearing. I'm being like, it's cliche, but it's a great question. But do you know the answer, right? And one of the best ways to find it is to actually go to scripture to find out how does God deal. So it's the story of our relationship between God and humanity. And it's the mind of God revealed to us in time and space. And I think that's also a really big deal. That sounds so simple, but it isn't, right? When you want to get to know somebody, you want to see how they act, right? Because you can ask, like, people when they're dating or courting or whatever the legal term is, or engaged, where they ask the hypothetical questions, right? Which are good, right? Of being like, what would you do if we found out our kid X? What would you do if blah, 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 right? There's value in having that conversation. But the event itself really shows, right? It's the events that we go through with one another that reveal to us how people really are. I can preach patience and then see me in rush hour traffic and we'll find out if I'm patient actually or not. Like the event will bring out the thing. So when God is dealing with humans in time and space, the events that they encounter with him inform us about him, right? That's why, for example, the Jews, when you read scripture, like, especially for those who have the gift of reading it in original languages, they're usually naming God based on something he did, right? The God who saves, the God who delivers, the God who swore, made an oath, not cussed, the God who, and it's followed by that, right? And they have these titles for him that are based on the God who did something, because it showed them something about God in those events. And so it's the movement between creation and its creator. That's why it's also a love story. Like it's this dynamic, kinetic thing going on between us. It also should always, in the Christian tradition, it's always read Christocentrically, as that we're reading everything through the lens of Christ, even Old Testament, right? Everything is pointing at new, but I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty of that in the basics talk. That could be something to develop. And then the other part that I think people are reading and completely forgetting sometimes is when you're reading the Old Covenant or New Covenant, as opposed to Old Testament, New Testament, I think people forget that we are in a covenant. So when you're reading the New Covenant, you're reading your covenant, right? You're not reading someone else's covenant. You're reading the covenant made in your baptism, right? So it's not random anymore. This is the constitution that we have between us, because a covenant is an agreement of the heart, right? A covenant is different than a contract, right? A contract is a legal document that we sign. Covenant is a commitment, and in this case, one of the heart, that we've entered into an agreement willingly with our own faculties and saying, we want to be yours, we want to be your people, and you are our God. So when we're reading the New Covenant, if we're not thinking of that as my covenant, right, that this is what a Christian is supposed to look like, not ideally should look like, it's what we're supposed to, hence, again, the narrative, image, and likeness that we're talking about, then you're just reading data, right, of being like, and that's when you'll find that the Bible gets reduced, right, like, oh, that's Paul's opinion, right, where it's like, no, Paul's interpreting something real, which is our covenant, right, so is there room, and we'll get to that for historical context, blah, 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 sure, but what is the mindset when I'm reading it? Right? Of what am I trying to understand? Second is understand the Bible and where it comes from. And I'm going to get into more nitty-gritty of this a little bit later in the talk, but understand the context in which it was written. The reason I'm saying that right now, as opposed to later in the talk where I'll say it again, is if you have the time and the willingness, it'd be good to start learning the tradition of the Bible. And by that, I mean that the Bible itself is a tradition that the church gave us. That church didn't write the Bible per se, like not as a synod, right? But in that scripture was written over centuries by many different people, right? And the church canonized it based on her understanding of Christ, based on her experience with the apostles, based on those who the apostles taught, right? So in learning how the Bible came to be, what was the canon of the Bible, especially these days where, like, I remember there's a big hoopla made of the Nag Hammadi texts when they came out of the Gnostic Apocrypha, of being, oh, here's the real gospel that the Christians didn't want you to know, where it's like, historically, that's a really dumb claim, which is why most academics didn't get that excited, because, like, no, we already knew about that. Very few are first century, and they were being rebutted even in its own time. Like, it wasn't like an afterthought of, like, oh, no, don't look there. It was always a thing. So knowing that can help. Because, and I'm saying that because we live in an age of critical thinking that I think has been reduced to just being critical and not much thinking. But no problem being a critical thinker. I think that's important. But add the thinking part and add the understanding part, add the knowledge part. Don't just hear random things and make smart alecky statements. Because I feel like sometimes people are jumping, like scripture is a conversation between God and man. People are jumping in the middle of it and being like, whoa. And it's like, dude, you don't get to make a comment and you don't even know what they're talking about. You don't know their history. You know where they came from, right? Imagine if I were to jump into like a marital fight in the parking lot. I'm like, listen here, you don't get to tell your wife that, and be like, huh, who are you? Like, you have no idea what we're talking about. You have no, what if I'm joking, right? You don't know what I say, what I mean, where I come from, what, like, you don't get to do that, right? So, and yet with scripture, it feels like everyone can grab a line and be like, are you okay with that line? And it's like, what does it mean, right? Where does it come from? What is this context? And so all this to say, be humble. Put the text above you. Don't put yourself above the text, right? If you come with that, that heart, things will be different, right? Being like, no, I want to understand, right? Because if God is who he says he is, we don't get to tell God who he should be, right? Like, if he really is God, then we ask him, who are you? We don't tell him, here's who you should be, right? It's the opposite, right? So if we're coming through scripture, it shouldn't be coming like, if you really want to be the word of God, here's what you should say, which really just means the gospel of you. So we're not looking for gospel of me, right? We're looking for the gospel, and then we learn how to conform to the light of God. Because historically, when people put themselves above the text, disasters happen. Again, I always preface, if I bring up another denomination, I am not taking shots, like in general. The Protestant Reformation went really badly, really fast. When they removed scripture from the context of the church, all went south, right? And it's why till this day there's issues. I'm not making fun of them, right? But it's why there's an issue where you can have one church on the road saying you don't need to be baptized literally, and a church two doors down on the same street saying, of course you do, right? Because it was removed from its context of saying, here's what we think you should say. So it has to be read in the church from where it came. And a lot of people these days, I don't know why, people used to be very comfortable with that statement. Today, I think there's discomfort saying that. But imagine if you try taking the American Constitution outside of its context of how and why it was made and try and apply it on a literal nuclear family level, right? You might be able to do some things, but you're going to have some issues. Now imagine if you just took it, went to China and said, the Constitution says, right? Like there's a context, right? And if you don't understand it, you won't know how to navigate it, right? So it has to be read where it came from, and the Bible came through church, right? So that's something like it has to be read in that light. Third, these are all the background stuff, and is understanding what inspiration means in our church. I'm not going to spend a long time on it, and I know it's a very hot topic these days, but I'm going to keep it very, very basic. Unlike some other traditions, we don't believe that the Bible is ever dictated by an angel or God, except where stated. Okay? Is that when it says, and the angel said right, then we believe the angel said right. Okay? When the prophet is saying, and the Lord spoke to me, then we're making a claim that the Lord spoke to him. It's different from Psalms, it's different from narratives, it's different from historical books, it's different from these different genres, right? So in some traditions, there's almost a literal God is speaking. In Islamic tradition, the archangel gave Muhammad a book and said, this is it, right? So we don't have that tradition, right? And that's very important, because for us, the Bible was written over many years by many people, and they're not writing a piece of literature that they knew was going to be called the Bible, right? The Bible literally means library or collection of books, right? Like that's the name. So for us, inspiration is a person is writing, and the Holy Spirit is invisibly and sometimes visibly or apparently guiding the person and working through them in their own state, as they were. And that's important. The people writing were being themselves, and sometimes might have had no clue that what they were writing was even prophetic. Sometimes they might have known, sometimes not. King David might not have known every time he was writing that there was something more to his text than what he did. There might be times where he did. But just saying that he was never claiming, the Lord told me write down Psalm 22, right? That we now use on Great Friday, right? Even for the other prophets, like Isaiah, when he says a virgin shall conceive, there is a meaning in its own time and a prophetic meaning. He may or may not have known both. He might have, right? I'm not making a claim whether he did. Just saying that we're not claiming that they must know, right? Is that God is working sometimes knowingly and unknowingly to the person writing, but that person is writing in their own person, in their own language, in their own humanity, in their own cultures. And that's beautiful because it also makes the characters very real and very human as well. I love that, for example, in scripture, we don't hide the embarrassing stuff because it's not about the human, it's about God. We're not embarrassed to say that the disciples fled. We're not embarrassed to say the disciples denied him. We're not embarrassed to say that Jacob was conniving and tricked his dad and his brother, right? We're not embarrassed to say Lot's daughter slept with him and it was weird and wrong. But that happened, right? Like those things are not hidden, right? And it's seeing how did God deal with us in even in the worst of our cases, right? Like we said earlier, we're seeing how does God react? And how does God respond? And what does that tell us about our God? At the same time, because the Holy Spirit is involved, sometimes the human knows what's more than possible to the human, right? So that's part of inspiration too. So we're not saying that the human never has received something special. No, they can and have. And so it's synergy, right? Is at the end of the day, it's my work with God's grace combined, right? That's giving us something. It's incarnational. And so the scriptures basically they run coherently as a summative thing, as the whole of the thing. I read this somewhere and I really like the wording of this. They're divinely inspired and humanly expressed. Is a nice like summary sentence. So I'll try and get into the practical because I just want to make sure that there's time for questions or examples. But because I'm excited about one particular aspect. But number one, and this can sound cliche, but it's not. Pray first. Pray before you read the Bible. Pray about your reading of the Bible, right? Even if I'm prepping a sermon, I can't just jump into the text. I'm like, no, this is still scripture. I need to pray first about what I'm about to receive before doing it. Because we want our reading to be guided by the Holy Spirit, which also inspired the text that we're reading. We're also asking God to reveal something to us about him. That's serious, right? So ask him, of saying, Lord, I'm asking you to please speak, right? I'm asking to find out things about you. I'm asking to know you better. Because prayer is dialogue, and we're entering into a dialogue prayer. And when we read, this is part of doing the listening in dialogue. A lot of people talk about how they don't hear God answer back. Like, this is one of the best ways to learn how to hear him back. And so this is part of your sitting down and listening as opposed to you always talking, right? The talking is the formal prayer type thing or informal. Whereas here we're saying, I'm still in prayer, but now I want to hear you. And now you can be like, okay, what does this say about you? And as I'll mention again later, but many people, this is for those who actually read their Bibles, this is often a place where God really does speak. And it will be very, it'll specific. It won't just be like, oh, that was a cool meditation. There'll be moments being like, oh, whoa, like this one was so direct. Amber Severin, who's talking about this once, brought up, and I hadn't thought about it. And it was like, we even have a litany of the gospel, right? Like in our prayers in church, right? Of saying, we say, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things you see and hear the things that you've heard, and they haven't. And so we're saying, like, how lucky are we to access this? And then it says, may we be worthy to hear and to act according to your holy gospels, right? Like we pray this before we read the gospel in the liturgy. So have that, because it'll help bring you into that spirit of humility that we're talking about, of being like, oh, I'm coming into God's presence now to listen to him. Because that leads me right into physicality. If that's what it is, give it its due physical reverence. Don't be lying down, Like it's not a fiction book. Like it's not like Harry Potter. You can like and just lay down and have a Twinkie or whatever. That's not what we do. I don't think anyone has those anymore. That's like wrong chocolate bar. Galaxy. I'm so dated. Cadbury is very good. We're fasting. So don't lie down. Actually, Saint Pope Theonis, who's one of the best patriarchs, I think, in our history. I think he's number 15. They said he used to read the Bible all night, but he would stand only when he read the Bible. So he would be standing the whole night, and he wouldn't sit down while he read. I'm not saying everyone needs to do that. And I'm not saying that there can't be a familiarity with God, but don't overdo it. Have some sense of reverence. Don't multitask. Turn off your phone. Like, preferably don't have a phone. I'm gonna be unpopular with this. I've switched to digital because I've had to. I just can't. Like, I keep my original Bible with me. That I got in grade 3 because I scribbled all over it. My highlights are there because I want to say make it intimate. When you have a real book, there's something beautiful about that, right? Like, I love that I can go through and see 10-year-old me and 12-year-old me and 18-year-old me and see these random things that were there. It's part of my own journey with him, and it's exciting. It's like, oh, here are cool memories. So make it intimate. If you can use a real physical Bible, that's ideal. It doesn't have to be. If you're going to do digital, I would recommend having something consecrated. And by consecrated, I mean go get my rune on it. Consecrated means setting aside, right? So if you get a device, even if it's an old tablet that doesn't need to have all the bells and whistles, where you only read scripture on it, where you only do spiritual reading on it, where you only do that, then it would be nice, because then there's something different. Because when you're on the same device where you're getting your messages and your Snapchats and your whatever reminders, you're not in the zone, and all of our concentration, myself included, is so much less because of all these pings that we're getting, right? So make it different, make it intimate. If it's not going to be physical, like a physical Bible, then make it something that belongs only to that space. I won't bring up prayer rooms again, but that to me is a big thing of being like, it's beautiful when you can do it in that space too, right? Where there's a consecrated space, consecrated time with these things, it can get you excited. There's something that we've lost with digital. Like, I remember when we were young, we were excited to get the new school journal, like for the year. And you got your back to school thing, had your pencil case with your rulers and your pens and your pencils. There was something fun about it. And we've lost that. Now it's like, just use your finger to highlight. But there's something about being invested in it. So in whatever way you can, do it. Make it intimate. We said that. Turn off cell phones, airplane mode if you're not having a consecrated thing. I think what I'm trying to get there is ritualize it. Even though I speak often against the dangers of over-ritualizing, rituals are beautiful. It's just rituals are only a problem when we forget what they're for. But when you can make it something yours, it's intimate, right? Or being like, this is where we go. Like, I know, like if there's a place that you always watch in a particular mood, you have some intimate connection to it, right? If there was, like, or for example, this is a horrible, it's not a bad example, but I'm not making it analogous. When there's songs you share with certain people in a certain moment, right? It's like every time that song comes on, you're like, oh, that, right? It becomes this shared thing. And then if you break up, then it's something else. So physicality. Where to start with reading? I'm not going to put a lot of time in where to start, because I say get guidance. But I would say have a system to stick to and don't jump around. Okay, some people will say start the Gospels. Others will say the historical books. Sometimes they'll say the Psalms. For me, it depends on who the person is, where they're at. But being consistent is what does it, right? If you're hopping around, you don't learn the story. It's like if you read a chapter and it's just like, oh, this was when the Israelites were this. And then the next day you're like, oh, what a beautiful Psalm. It's like, what happened? It's like David was kicked out of his own throne by his son. Right. And then the next day it's like, oh, St. James said, be slow to speak. And it's like you're jumping around and you have like you're not anywhere long enough to know where in the story are we? How did we get here? What is this about? Why are we even having this conversation? So consistency is good. Have a system. Now the stuff that I like. Okay, so now we, like you've done all that. You're sitting down. You're reading. Is these layers of going through the text. So first is, remember when you were kids and like I don't know if all your parents did this, but like on the drive home from church, hi Halloween, what did you learn in Sunday school today? And then we had to recount the lesson. Do that. Like after you read it, ask yourself, what did I read? Because most of us are like, look. I don't know the English equivalent of look. Blah blah blah. Then, but we didn't. Nothing came in. So it's like, what did I just read? So layer number one to me is the historical context. Where in history did this take place? Layer one's gonna have more than just the historical, but I'm just like, is the nitty gritty of it. I put some random questions because these little questions might make you think differently. Did they have paper back then? Right. Not many people realize that the writing of the gospel is a huge project, because people didn't write often and they didn't have access to paper, and it was actually extremely expensive, right? Knowing that might make a difference to understanding something about it. How did they travel, right? Because then they're like, oh, and he went to Tiberias. It's like, well, that's a walk, right? If you go into Holy Land, I haven't, but you'll see that Bethany is X number of kilometers from the Holy City, right? And so it's like, so in all of Holy Week, he's like, he was chilling in Bethany at Lazarus's house, right? It's like, okay, that's like X number of hours journey. It tells you, it can add richness to the story, right? Because imagine if somebody's like, oh, and then they walk to Milwaukee, right? Then it's just like, oh, why, right? And it's like, oh, because you'd ask why now, because we have cars. Back then they didn't, right? So then it'd be like, okay, how long does that take? What does that look like? That means that they need to get food for the way. Like suddenly things become different when you start looking at things from a holistic view. What are the names of the cities or leaders or other details mentioned in the text, and what do those mean, right? You might think that's tedious, but it's not, right? Because imagine if someone 100 years from now reads something that we wrote today, where someone in today wrote something like, oh, it's because of COVID, right? They might not realize 100 years, like, oh, that means way more than the virus for us. That represents being locked down. It represents fights. It represents lineups at the grocery stores, division, high politics. Like there's all sorts of stuff associated with COVID, right? And so if a person just reads and it's like, oh, it's COVID. And it's like, yeah, it was some bug they had. It's like, okay, cool. You might have got something by saying that, but you might not get the richness if you don't know what did that mean, like was going on back then. Wartime in C.S. Lewis's era of World War I and World War II does not mean what it means today, right? So like that context is so different for us in hindsight. Man-to-man combat, right? Where people had to really believe what they were doing, because you're going to kill a human being in front of you, right? It changes the context, right? It knowing what the allies were and all this stuff makes a difference to understanding the context. So historicity can make things way more rich. Because the world of the Bible historically, it was very dangerous. It was very perilous. The climate was rough. The land itself, people don't realize in Israel, had very little fertile land. Very little, right? Like there was almost no access to that. And so that's why, as we're going to talk about in a second, food was so important. It was extremely important because access was not easy. You couldn't just grow on demand. You don't have a whole bunch of water coming through. Israel itself was situated on a land bridge between two great warring empires, Rome and the Parthians. And so people don't realize that one of the interests of every empire in owning the land of Israel was to be able to control where the war was going, right? It wasn't because they had necessarily that much interest in the Jewish people. It was like that piece of land really matters. And that's why historically the Jews got wrecked. Right? They were conquered by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, right? All in a row, right? And each one of those is a context that they find themselves in, right? And one of them, as we're going to see, affects the Samaritan woman, like very directly. That's one thing. Hellenization, when the Greeks took over, everyone became Greek, right? So culture changed. way of speaking changed, philosophy changed for these cultures. And so you suddenly see different kinds of behaviors, different ways of thought, or people who are less affected, but then people would wonder why they weren't affected. All these things are a big deal. It's the equivalent of Americanization today, right? Of being like, okay, the whole world changed, right? And so you've got old values and you've got new values, and even in the motherlands of most people. Roman Israel, again, I'm data dumping because I'm just trying to give you some tools to use. Roman Israel began in 6 AD, the rule of Jerusalem itself. And that might seem so insignificant for someone who's like, yeah, whatever, that's just history, but it's actually a really big deal. Because what happened in Rome, this is part of Covenant Thursday, I like to get into it on Thursday, is in the year 6 is when Rome started choosing the high priest. So imagine if the governor of Egypt chose the Pope. So suddenly, instead of the religious system of choosing, you have the empire choosing. And that's why you suddenly have multiple high priests in a row, because when Rome didn't like someone, they canned them, right? Even though a high priest was really high priest for life. That's why, like in the Gospel of John, it's like, no, he really knew what he's talking about when he calls Annas the high priest, right? Because he was like, or Caiaphas, because he's saying, we know who's really in charge, right? Because even though he's replaced with his son-in-law, we know that the real one is this person, right? And so there's politics here, because how do you keep your power as high priest? Who do you want to please? Rome, right? And so suddenly that historical context makes a big difference, because the Jews, when Caiaphas says prophetically by accident, it is better that one man die than the whole nation, he didn't mean it as salvation in the religious sense that we mean it. He meant it as, we've had so many uprisings and rebellions that Rome said, one more and we will annihilate you. So they were so afraid that this Jesus figure is going to cause a revolution that would mean the extinction of their race, right? Suddenly the history really, really matters. There was a lot at stake for these leaders, right? And it makes the context different. It makes you understand the story differently, of being like, oh, well, this is a much bigger problem than we realized. Right? It's like they're fighting for their existence. And that might even have its own spiritual lessons of being like, this is because they no longer depended on God. And now they're dealing with, well, what happens when you make politics your God? Now you're at the mercy of politics, right? There's a spiritual lesson there, right? So it has these deep, deep layers. It also explains later on why King Herod and Pilate have a fake truce that goes on. Because historically what happened is that Rome gave part of Israel, part of Judea, the province of Judea, to the Jews to govern. So Herod was the Jewish ruler of a certain section, and Pilate was in charge of Jerusalem itself. So Pilate has full jurisdiction. Pilate could order capital punishment, whereas Herod could not. Herod was allowed to rule, but he is not allowed to issue a death penalty. That will help you make sense of why did the Jews, for example, say, why are they bringing him to Pilate to be killed? Because they can't legally, right? So these contexts make everything become more clear. Then it's like, so why are the Jews running to him? They're like, we need him to kill Jesus because we can't, right? Then I say, well, then how can we get him to kill him? So when they're saying, okay, he blasphemed, and Pilate is saying, that's not interesting to me, right? It sounds like you have a local problem. I don't think I need to kill him because you don't like what he's saying. So what do they have to say? Oh, He wants to turn the empire upside down. Now Pilate is forced to have to deal with that, right? Suddenly these stories become way more layered, right? Rather than, it was sad, Jesus is so loving, he said yes, and then they killed him, and it was so sad. It's like, no, this was every part of humanity turning against its creator, right? And the nitty-gritty becomes really, really cool. That's historical. Geographical context. Already mentioned like this whole land bridge, the fertility of the land and all that. But there's also other aspects. For example, normal people in Judean worlds, they live in villages. They don't live in the city. So they live in the villages. They'll go to the countryside where there's land. They want to waste precious land that is fertile on habitation. So they go to the countryside to grow their foods, but they don't live in the countryside. The city is for the rich folk and their slaves. And so if you're paying attention to the gospel, just like, oh, Jesus is almost never in the city. right? It's almost like, and if you know that, it's like, interesting, the Lord almost never spends time with the social elite. It suddenly can become an insight, right? Of being like, huh, I wonder what that means. The next is my favorite, and I'm gonna spend a little bit of time here just because I think knowing some of this stuff can really unpack like the world of the gospel. First is, I'm just gonna data dump, and then I might give examples in it of what stories you might reread if you knew this, right? Social status. Okay, so we mentioned like that there's a problem getting food. The social status among the Judeans, your highest class are landowners. It was not based on money, right? Landowners happen to usually be the most rich, but actually your highest class is landowners because they could always eat. So no matter what, they have access. The social class underneath them are the managers. These are people that they hired to take care of their land, right? Or to take care of their business, take whatever. So they also had access to food and it was prestigious, okay? That's number two. Number three are your farmers, your peasants, your land workers, your fishermen, because they would often have as an agreement to the landowner that they could have access to food by working the land for them, right? So if you were working as a fisherman for rich person X, you could take some fish so your family would eat even if you didn't have money, right? If you're working the farms, he might say you can block off like a 1 meter squared thing and grow food for your family. That could be part of it. So suddenly you had access to food. So most of the apostles are in that social class. The class right beneath that one is the tradesmen. The tradesmen are your smiths, your carpenters, the people who have a skilled labor. I'm going to come back to that in a second. And then the last level is the infirm, the sick, the unseated in any of those. Why is that interesting? The apostles are letting somebody who's one social class below them lead them. They actually traded their access to food to follow someone who doesn't, right? And a tradesman was lesser because a tradesman could only eat if there was enough wealth that people would actually buy their product so that they could maybe then use the money to get food, right? But whereas everyone else has immediate access to food. And so the Lord is not high on the social ladder, which speaks also volumes to his impact, to how people are viewing him. Like there's a lot going on there. Social status. I'm giving these cultural aspects. His culture, I think, is huge. The next one is so big, and almost all of you probably understand it culturally, but didn't have a name for it. I remember when I was learning this in school, I'm like, oh, so this is like back in Egypt. Honor and shame. Okay. In the Mediterranean world, men have honor. They either have honor or are dishonored. Women are either shameful or shameless. They were meant to be shameful, and words don't mean the same as they do. Honor is something you're either born with, you're the son of a nobleman, or something that is given to you. And the way that it's given, I know this sounds complex, but it's not, is by social challenges. So it's karama. For in Arabic, for those who are thinking of it. So it's your dignity, your honor. So you can only challenge an equal. So for example, a person who's lower in honor on the pole cannot look at somebody higher on the honor and say, what are you doing? That's a challenge, right? It'll be like, who do you think you are to ask me, right? Hence, so many people's complaints sometimes in church of being like, I asked uncle and he's like, who do you think you are? And it's because of this. This is built right into it. And I'm going to get to limited goods in a second. Honor is a limited good. There's not an infinite honor. It's the complete antithesis of the West. It's like you either have a lot of it or you have a lot less of it. So where is this taking place? When Pharisees challenge Christ, saying on what authority, right? This is a whole different, it'll unlock something in the scripture. They marked him as an equal because they challenged him, right? Of saying, if you're below us, we don't challenge you because who would waste his time with the lower, less honorable people? When the Lord would answer them and they have no answer, what has he done? He's increased in honor and they have become dishonored, right? This gap between honor and dishonor creates what? Envy, right? And envy had a very social understanding of it. It wasn't written as dolos in Greek. And so when you read things like they wagged their heads at him, that is a way of dishonoring someone, of shaming someone, right? Like it was an intentionally known action that would mean it. So when the Lord is answering them and they can't answer, and like if you read the Gospel of John, it's my favorite gospel, right? The Lord is on trial throughout the whole Gospel of John. There's just one long trial from John 5 until the very end, okay? Is that when he's like, I call as my witness, God the Father. I call as my witness, Moses and Abraham and the prophets. I call as my witness my very deeds. What do you have to say? And they go crazy because they have nothing to say. So this will help you understand what is one of the best ways to, so the only way to get honor back is to steal it from him, right? So what is that going to result in? It's going to be, let's crucify him between two thieves, with two nobodies, the most dishonorable. Let's have him have a public execution, right? Let's get the worst kind of capital punishment, right? So when all this is happening, they're almost drunk on the complete reversal of the honor, where they're like, oh man, we got rich, right? Like we were losing in our bets and we suddenly made it up, and the Lord is now becoming like this. That transaction is always happening. This is like, I don't know if you have this cultural phenomenon in your homes where it's like, if your parents went to someone's house and like, oh, we have to get them a gift because they got us a gift, right? Because if they got me a gift and I didn't get them, I'm indebted to them. I have diminished in honor, right? And so I need to get at least an equal gift, if not higher, so that I've leveled the balances. This is built right into like this system. That's like, oh, this is us. Like it's all built in. It was so cool to see it in writing. I'm like, oh, there's a reason for all of this. Whereas women have the shameful, shameless distinction. So a woman being around a man and touching is so shameless, right? And if you realize that, these stories that you read now look very different. Like Mary sitting at the feet of Christ is shameless, right? So we read Mary and Martha only as Mary was chilling with the Lord and Martha was working. That wasn't the only point they were making. It was, not only is she not working, she's being shameless, right? It's like, Lord, tell her, limenefsik, right? Like, collect yourself and go, like, be mahtarama, right? Like, it wasn't just as she's sitting at the feet, right? It was something bigger than that. Shameful women don't touch men. So think of, actually, I'm going to come back to this story in a second, but the woman washing his feet, right? So the woman who's actually touching him and her hair is on him, everyone's like, whoa, 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 right? And if you realize that, you'll understand why in one of the gospel accounts, it is right after that event that Judas says, I'm out, right? Because the Lord is not only saying, liminefsik, right? Of being like, you're shameless, go be shameful. He goes, leave her alone, this is good. I was like, good, right? Can't you see what we're all seeing, right? This is completely reprehensible and you're okay with it, right? The story starts to change as you start to understand those. If you lose your honor, we said there's envy, there's ostracism, there's gossip, murmuring. That's why even Pilate says explicitly, right? Pilate says, for he knew that they delivered him because of their envy, right? Like of this concept. That's honor shame. Limited goods. I'm almost done this part, and I'm sorry if this is boring. I find this so fascinating, but I'm worried you guys don't. Limited goods. I probably should have started that. The world of the Mediterranean is a world of limited goods. It's not open buffet. There's open buffet, you can walk around, you can eat whatever you want because the food is just going to keep replenishing. Unless you're in line and you're like, no, that guy took the last one. I have to wait all of 4 minutes for that to come back. But in their world, everything is a limited good. Food, money, honor. It's not just the physical things. So whoever has more means someone has less. But that changes the social dynamic. The poor might not feel very happy about the rich, right? There might be a whole dynamic there because there isn't equal opportunity for them. It's not the American dream of if you build yourself up, you can too. It's no, I will never because there's limited goods. So long as they have more, I will have less. And if you understand that, for example, the parable of the sower becomes outrageous. One of the what we read over and over, right? Where it says a certain man went to the fields and he has a bag of seeds. And it says he threw some on the wayside. He threw some among thistles. He threw some. Anybody in that time hearing him live speaking that is going to be like, that guy's psycho. There's no food. Why is he wasting seed? Right? It'll be like, you just threw out three quarters of the food. Right? They're not going to be like, oh, cool story, bro. Right? They're like, no. Why is he doing that? So that's why there's this huge like line at the end where it's like, and then it brought forth a hundredfold. And like, whoa. Like, there was no loss. And in fact, we got more than we would have got. And that was part of the point of the parable of saying like, no, it isn't like that. Right. So the world, the person hearing it, it would be like, wait, what's he saying? That doesn't make sense. It wasn't just a cute story. Right. Everything had some deep meaning that even culturally would have been understood. Two more cultural concepts, and then we'll get into the analysis is kinship. And this is also, you probably recognize this in Egyptian culture. Family is everything. Okay. And marriages are often endogenous, meaning from within, right? That's why it's not as unusual. Like most of us probably have many relatives that are married, that are first, second, and third cousins. And people are embarrassed to say that in America, but it's not that weird in that culture. That was normal. It was keep the wealth and keep the inheritance and keep the social structure and keep the authority in. It was always, let's try and do this. We'd prefer in rather than out. Women only have meaning. So there's two kinds of people in this kinship dynamic that have no meaning no meaning, period, socially, unless rooted in a man. I'm not saying that that's something, this is what the culture was. A slave, a child, and a woman. Okay? Now, knowing that, the reason why I'm bringing that up is that will make you reread the story of the woman. No, I'll say that woman, because I love that story. It was mind-blowing. We're doing it in the purity section. But this would make a different reading of the story of the widow of Nain. Because she's a widow, she's lost her husband, and now she's lost her son. So she's not just coming of, hey, I'm so sad, I lost everything. It's, I really lost everything. I now have no social meaning. I can't operate anymore. So Christ's compassion on her isn't just, oh, I'm sorry that you're sad. He's restored more than just her son, right? It's something way bigger than that. Saying that these little things completely change the depth of even the things that we already found beautiful, right? And the last concept is purity, where clean and unclean is both a cultural and religious concept, right? It's something that everyone's fighting about today. But there were purity laws. And if somebody was unclean, the whole place was unclean temporarily, depending on the situation, right? So I can finally say the story I've been wanting to say the whole time, because that story of the woman caught with the issue of blood after years of bleeding, suddenly this is huge, because she's had it for years. She had it for a week or two. Her husband might have been like, okay, cool, I can take it. But then it keeps going. It's like the house isn't pure, right? We are unclean. Now we can't socially operate. So she's eventually kicked out into the streets to be as far away from people as she can, so as not to touch them, because she's not allowed to make them unclean. So if you know that, there's more reasoning to why Christ said, who touched me? He's pointing out so many things, right? It's saying this impure person in your laws, she can't touch me. She touched me. He's drawing attention to it. Theoretically, I'm supposed to be unclean. I'm not, right? He's turning their understandings upside down, right? Now, because of the fact, so that's the impurity part. Impurity part is separated out. She's homeless. She has no meaning, right? So there's that. She touches him. That's why Christ speaks. Now add to it, if she's been kicked out, she has no rooting now in a man, which means she has no kin. She has no family. So now, if you know those two things about the culture, it's so beautiful that Christ's first words to her is what? What's the first word he says to her in healing her? Daughter. He's like, I will give you meaning in me. Right? It's so much more beautiful and so much more compassionate of saying, your meaning, your real kinship is in me. And then hence the narrative, because you're in my image and likeness, you really are my kid. Right? And then heals her. Before knowing all this, it's like, okay, some lady's bleeding. It sucked. She was roaming. We're not sure why did Christ point her out, but he did, and he healed her. But it's like, no, this is, there's so much more going on there, right? The whole background. I mean, so many people, I haven't watched The Chosen yet, but when they're watching The Chosen, a lot of it, what people don't realize is knowing this stuff is how you get to that re-seeing of things, of being like, oh, they had characters out of those. So, and the last thing in the historical context, I'm not going to spend any time, is the Old Testament context, is know that, especially in the New Testament, it's almost always referring to the Old Testament. Anybody who's reading the Gospel of John who is a Jew would have been mind blown, because they would have known so many references, not just what he's saying, things like the cursing of the fig tree, also thinking like, oh, this is a statement, right? It wouldn't have been lost on them. Are you guys bored? Can we do 10 minutes? It's been 50 or so more. Okay. Are your children? Okay, God willing. Chosen. I was like, children? Like, that escalated. Layer two. So that was all layer one. But I'm just thinking that's my favorite layer, because when things were opened on that for me, it just made Bible so much more exciting. But layer two is meditation and character analysis. Put yourself in the shoes of each character that you encounter in light of all of the above. Okay. So I'll jump into the Samaritan moment. I won't do the whole reading passage because of timing, but get into the person's context. Like, what this have meant to this person? How would they have considered this? Right. So for example, we talk about the historical, right? The Samaritans, because I mean, we read Samaritan all the time. People don't stop and like, what is a Samaritan? I didn't even read about it as a priest. It's like, oh, here's a group of people, who, when they were invaded, there were some people in the Northern Kingdom that weren't taken away captive, and they married from the pagans. And then they created this hybrid religion, right, that had some parts of Judaism, and there's already war between North and South. And so they were seen as traitors because they literally became family with the invading enemies, right? That's why to the Jews, the Samaritan was the worst kind of human being in existence. So when Christ says, I have needs, I must go to Samaria. No, he didn't. Right? And nobody goes, right? They would go out of their way to not go. But he is going on purpose. That already says something, right? Here you have this woman who knows this. And then again, if you know all these background stuff, Jews had specific rules and they're dealing with Samaritans. You can't touch their water pot. There's a reason why she says to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, talk to me, a woman, shameless, right, dishonorable, and ask me for water from my pot, because you have a rule that you can't touch my pot, right? Like, she's informed, right? She's also very sassy, right? And so she's going straight for it. She's like, even though she's coming there because of her shame, right? She's coming there because of her situation, right? And so it's just saying, okay, what would it be like to be in her shoes? Here I am, I'm coming to a void, I'm coming middle of the day. What would I be thinking? What am I worried about? What does my world look like? What do people think of me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Those are things to get into, as opposed to, yeah, we know the story, right? It's like, no, really, like, what was that like? Why is Christ asking her for that? When she tells off Christ, he's not like, oh, this is not going well, right? He's very polite. He's like, well, actually, if you knew who I am, you might ask me, right? And it's like, okay, who is this guy, right? And she's like, challenge accepted. She has the back and forth, which can show you other things. Christ is not afraid of the back and forth. Christ was not mortally offended and like, how dare you? Like, if you knew who I was, you'd bow down before me, right? That's not the language he used, right? And then it's seeing the personality of God, of all the characters being like, oh, that Christ is like, how about you go get your husband, which he knows that she doesn't have one, right? She's evasive, but also honest, right? Or just being like, I don't have one, right? Like, she doesn't go beyond that, right? And Christ's like, yeah, well said, right? And not sarcastically, right? Well said. Actually, you had five, and the one with you is not your husband. Think of what you would be in that position. Oh, shoot, this person knows everything about me, right? And then he says, what he said, but then she jumps, she changes subjects, right? Again, another place to meditate on, of being like, we are all like that, right? Where it's like, oh, shoot, he's exposed me. And it's like, looks like you're a prophet. Speaking of prophets, what do you think about worshiping in here or here? Which was a hot topic back then. It was like, what do you think of Roe v. Wade, or actually more accurately with what's going on right now? What do you think of this Palestine-Israel situation? Right? Like, that's where she jumped, right? And Christ didn't evade. He was like, Lela, estendi mama, right? Hold on. Let's talk about your sin first, right? He actually goes and reveals truth to her. Actually, there's a time coming where you'll neither worship here nor there. And those who worship will worship in spirit and truth. But then if you want to meditate on Christ, Christ still answers. But salvation is of the Jews. So he does actually come back and answer and say, no, no, the right answer right now is Jerusalem. I'm not evading that. It's not going to be, but presently it is. But he didn't run away from a conversation. He didn't ambush her. He didn't humiliate her, right? And now it's like, well, what kind of interaction was that for her to say the very people I'm avoiding, I'm now running to, right? And saying, hey, come see. But of being like, okay, here's all these personalities. If you want to look at other personalities in the same stories, the disciples, right? The disciples are like, why are we in Samaria? I imagine that their running to get food was just to get away, right? Of being like, we'll go get food. You do your Samaria thing. We're always in trouble, right? So like, you can do that, right? And then they come back and then they're like, Master, did you eat? He's like, I ate already. And it's like, how? We went to go get the food, right? Which is his own thing worthy of meditation, of being like, how we're not often thinking the way God does, how we're thinking more about our bellies, how we're thinking about our own perspective. There's a billion things that you can meditate on from the disciples, right? And then them seeing like, oh, this worked. Look at what happened, right? I wonder what it was like for the disciples after that scenario. So, I mean, you can get into and be like, can I relate to any of these characters either today or previously, right? What is it like to be that person? Because that changes you as you read the Bible. Because again, all this is different from your 2-minute scan of the Bible, right? And so it's just like, okay, what were they thinking? Why are they thinking? Was I expecting that? I didn't know I could talk to God like that, right? Like, what was God's reaction and all these things? So get into the story. Don't just be like, yeah, that's nice. And realize the depth in it, right? Because actually, again, if you get really deep into the layering of it, is the Lord says something to her that's actually mind-blowing, that the previous time in history where he said those words was to Moses the prophet. Because when she says, who are you? He responds saying, I am I am. Right? It's lost in English. The Greek is very clear. He announced the name of God. Right? And then she goes out to preach. Right? Same thing happens with the man born blind. Those are the two where he says that to them. Right? And you start realizing that even all the I am statements of God, he's saying, I who is the I am is the bread of life. Right? It's not just a I'm so-and-so. It's this outrageously blunt, the I am is this, which is me. This is why they want to get up and stone him. And so you can take that. Now take that. The next step is meditation application, right? Is just being like, okay, who was God in this? Did I expect that this was going to be God's reaction? If someone were to ask me, how would God deal with X? Would I have said this, right? And then if you have other examples in your mind of, but he didn't overhear because you read more, cool. Then be like, okay, then why was that here and not here? And that gives you something to read, to learn about, to investigate, to pray about, to ask him about. So next is the meditation application. Sit quietly, meditate on everything you've taken in. Don't just shut the book and run, right? Just sit quietly for a minute and be like, what was this, right? What can I do with this? Ask how you can live what you read. Maybe worthy to hear and to act according to the Holy Gospels. How can I live this? Because when you start living the Bible, this is where your spiritual experience will increase. Because everyone complains, I don't know it, I don't feel it, I've never had that, because we're not living it, right? But this is where you can start living it. And you can be creative, right? It can be like, you know what? I want to meditate on that Christ went out of his way for enemy nation. This week, I am going to show extra care on purpose with, and name them in your head, these people who I think are against me. This time I'm going to go outreach. God went all the way to Samaria to outreach, right? I'm going to go out of my comfort zone to outreach somebody this week and say, Lord, in your name, you who visit a Samaritan woman, I too will go visit and watch and see what the Lord does. You start working with the Spirit. And when you start working with the Spirit, you grow in Spirit. When you grow in Spirit, and this is all scriptural, right? You learn that that's what happens when you're reading scripture. And then you learn that it happens because you're living scripture, right? It becomes very, very real. Right. And then you have this synergy going between you because of the covenant that he said that my Holy Spirit will be in you. All of it is from this narrative. Right. It's like it all starts coming together in real life. And this book becomes way more than a book. It becomes the living breath of God. be honest with the Bible. Don't read it for a day or two and then stop. You've got to read it daily. I suggest trying to read it at the same time every day. So it becomes part of your life, not an afterthought. If that doesn't work, I say then try and attach it to something that is consistent in your life. If you know you always come home and the first thing you do is eat, then cool, then eat and then read, right? Like attach it to something consistent so that you can get there. Doing this will let the saints of the Bible guide you. And you can start getting real character help from within the scripture, whether it's from the Psalms or Proverbs, or being like, hey, Joseph, I feel like you. I did the right thing and I'm in trouble, right? I was thrown in prison, like figuratively or literally, for doing the right thing. How did you deal with being in prison knowing that you did the right thing? How are you not mad at God, right? Suddenly you can look at figures and do that, right? Of being like King David, like, I get what it was like. I get how you messed up so big, right? Of being like, yeah, I had that. How did you climb out of that? How did you find hope again? How did you still be normal after that repentance? You can suddenly start looking at characters. I love Thomas, right? Of being like, I love that he just says it like it is, right? Like, I have no idea what you're talking about, Lord. And I'm like, thank you. I have no idea either. And I bet you the rest of the disciples didn't either. So when he has that, I'm like, okay, good. I'm allowed to be like that. But he was reverent. So meditation, application, interpretation, I'm not gonna spend time here very long, but meditation is not the same as interpretation, okay? So interpretation, that's through the lens and the mind of the church fathers and the scripture of where it came from. So we need to acquire their mind and their thinking. So for example, there's a difference between meditating on how our Lord went out of his way to the Samaritan woman and interpreting what it means to be born of water and spirit, right? Those, it's in the same story, but one really means something. And so going to the church fathers is very helpful. One of my favorite exegetes is St. Cyril. Honestly, Master Origen is incredible, but St. Cyril is probably my favorite on the Alexandrian side because he just does everything. And so it's cool when you read someone like him because you'll get some of the theological and you'll get the spiritual and the meanings. I will skip some of those, but use the fathers. Again, there could be more lessons on this. I'm not going to do it, but of how to learn how to use patristics. But use what you read as prayer and to inform your prayer. Say there's this saintly hermit in Egypt who he was just so simply like someone asked him, like, well, we don't even know how to pray. And it was like, at least start by saying what you read back as prayer. He's like, if you read the story of the Lord raising the widow's son, of being like, Lord, you're the one who raised the dead. You're the one who had compassion on the woman who was suffering. You're the one who, insert whatever, right? Like St. Cyril, when he meditates on that, he was just like, the touch of Christ is life-giving, right? It's like the Eucharist. Like there's, is turn what you're saying into prayer and use it in your prayer being like, Lord, I know how you view this because I know that now. It's not random data anymore. I know that you might feel this about this. Please deal with me like you did with Peter here, not like how you dealt with so-and-so, because I'm more in this spot. It can change your dialogue, and it changes that in your prayer, you know more about who you're talking to, right? You'll be less talking to a wall and more talking at a being. We already said consistency. I'll end with this quote. I'm so sorry. It's been exactly 1 hour, so please don't shoot me. From St. John Chrysostom, just because it's more mean, but I think we need it sometimes. And he often said things that were not, they're usually humbling. I exhort you, and I will not cease to exhort you, to encourage you, to pay heed not only to what is said here, but when you are home also, you should occupy yourselves attentively with the reading of Holy Scripture. Let no one say to me such cold words worthy of judgment as these. I am busy with work, I'm modernizing it, I have obligations, I have a wife, I have to feed my kids. It is not my duty to read the scripture, but the duty of the monks. What are you saying? This is St. John saying that. It's not your duty to read scripture because you're distracted by innumerable cares. On the contrary, if your duty, it is your duty more than those others, more than the monks. They don't have need such need of help as you do who live in the midst of such cares. You need treatment all the more because you're constantly under such blows and wounded so often. The reading of scripture is a great defense against sin. Ignorance of scriptures is a great misfortune, a great abyss. Not to know anything from the word of God is a disaster. That is what has given rise to heresies, to immorality. It has turned everything upside down. May his words be God's word, be a lamp to our feet, and to him be glory now and always, age of all ages. Amen. Okay, that was 1 hour and 5 minutes. Anybody who wants to leave, feel free. I'm not going to be offended. If you have questions, feel free. I think there might be some online too. Okay. Go for it. Let me see if I summarize. If I summarize this properly, the bottom question is, why was it not written more simply? I think that it is written simply, but the issue often is our access to it, and that's why I was talking about the historical, the cultural, because when you're writing in your own context, it's easier. Like, I don't think anyone writing was like, let me make this complicated. Right? Prophecy is different because prophecy is often veiled. So that's in its own category, right? But actually, for example, the Gospel of John is written in the most simple possible Greek, right? The language of it is so simple that a person who's in an intro course to Greek could read it. It's that simple. No. The issue is, yeah. She said, so I'm dumb. No. So, no, but the issue I think is the translations, right? And that's why I'm like, I should probably put in there, use a translation that is familiar. Like no translation is going to be perfect. Like there could be a whole discussion on which translation, but using a translation that helps, because once you understand that overarching stuff, it does become simpler. And that's why, like, for a lot of people, I'm like, read commentary, read extra books, listen to podcasts or Bible studies in your car if you're not access to the reading, because then somebody can open that world to you, right? Not everyone's going to take a course in like New Testament backgrounds, right? But those who did, if they're offering the data to others, awesome, because then it'll be easier. But like, I grew up with King James. I still love King James, and I think it's excellent. But obviously, it's not how we normally speak. Right. So I remember someone when I was a novice at St. Anthony's in California left their NIV. And NIV has some intentional leanings in the New Testament, but as a translation overall, it's mostly actually excellent. And I remember reading prophets that I had read before and being like, oh, I did not catch that. I didn't realize that. So having a study Bible that has footnotes in it of saying, hey, what this means is this. I remember in grade 5 or 7, the church gave me a life application Bible, which is very evangelical. But what was so cool about it to me was like, they had like character profiles, right? They had these background historical points, right? So I was just like, oh, cool. And it helped get into it. So no, it's not that you're dumb. It's more that I think the translations have made it difficult. Everyone online is probably like, who is she? No one can see you, don't worry. I will not say her name. Go ahead.
So based off of actually like Yun's question and what you were going, what resources would you like put out there for cultural, historical, just something to keep as we're reading?
I can probably send a list. I bought so many, but the cultural concept, but it's a bit of a dry read. There's a book called New Testament in Its World by Bruce Molina. That's where like I got the cultural, the kinship. It was one of the textbooks of the course that I took. But there's books literally just about each one. I can send out a list of those. I didn't talk much about it, but the Old Testament use in the New Testament is mind-blowing. There's encyclopedias of that, and there's also just short volumes of what's going on here. And now that things are digitized, sometimes it's even easier. So I can send out some recommendations if you want.
I find myself looking straight to like the interpretation or meditations and not the overall chapter. Is that like technically wrong? Especially Old Testament, like I was reading Exodus and I just kind of went to like interpretations online and kind of understanding, because I would just read it like, what? And then I would just go straight to the interpretation. Should we just keep reading the original text and then go to interpretations, or is it okay to kind of just go straight to the interpretations? and the nations and such. What did you say? Sorry.
My personal preference would be to still read the text, because the text is the text. And it becomes life-giving in its own ways. You might even, it's going to sound terrible, you might even misread the text and benefit. Like where you might be doing something right by accident, which is helpful, but it's not just for that reason, but it familiarizes you. It helps you get into it and helps you, interact with it directly. Like, so my father confession growing up, for example, so I loved Bible, and at one point he's okay, I want you to read patristics. I got really into it, and we didn't have some of the resources that are available now. Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture started coming out while I was in college. Right. So like I would read like a full volume of Saint Cyril on the Gospel of Luke. And I remember having this internal challenge of being like, let me predict what I think Saint Cyril is going to say. Like, cause you get used to like how he's speaking. Right. But then at one point I was all like, oh, the father said this, the father said this. And then I was surprised that my father confession was like, stop reading the fathers. And my father confession was all about the fathers. And so I was just like, and he was just like, I want you, and that's why I'm saying it in response to your question. He was like, I don't want you to lose the personal meditation. It is important that you read scripture through the lens of the church, but it's important for you also to interact with it. So he suspended that for a bit to make sure that the text was entering. So sometimes what I do when I have longer periods of time where I can actually write out meditations, or my interaction with it, is that I'll read the text, do personal, then I'll read patristic and or other commentary. And then add if it affected my meditation, like, oh, now knowing this. So it might not be a bad idea to have a practice. Doing that every day can be hard for a lot of people, but if you do it on a certain interval, it could be helpful. But I wouldn't abandon the text. I know Nancy has her hand up. Does someone else have their hands up here? Okay, Nancy, go ahead. You're unmuted.
Hi, Puna. Hi. Oh, this is Rhea, sorry. I wanted to ask something that we got asked by one of the youth, because some parts can be very, very tough to get. Like, for example, in the book of Acts, you have two people, they say one lie and they're dead. Or there are parts of the Old Testament that can be very, very difficult. Is it okay for us to say, I'm just going to take the parts that I side with, but the parts that are tough or the parts that I don't really think are right or they apply, I'm just going to leave? And how can we, I guess, serve better, or if we don't even fully get them?
Right. I think the key is not getting them, but definitely we're not going to leave out any. As uncomfortable as it may be. And that's why the starting place, if we go back to the narrative, is God who he said he is. And if so, then it becomes a question of meaning, of what does this mean that this happened? And that becomes a source of investigation, right? So obviously we wouldn't start teaching something that I don't know yet, right? So if I don't understand it, then I better not teach it like I do. But that becomes the next thing to ask and investigate. Because if we look at our relationship with our families, with God, right, is to be able to say, I know that my dad is my dad, but I don't always understand his behavior, right? And so that's not a problem, right? It's something that I might learn more over time. I may or may not ever get it. Other people might. And so it's going to those who do understand where possible, going to the exegesis, going to the patristics. And that's something I'd also, and I know I add it to everything, is guidance, of being like, is it the right time for something? Like I remember teaching grade 5 back in the day, and there was a unit called God Hates Sin. And every week someone died for sin in the Old Testament. And it was a 6 or 7 week unit. And one of them is the one who touches the ark and dies. And I remember one of the grade 5s being like, but he was trying to help. And I didn't know the answer. I'm just like, it's sad. And I'm like, I'm sure God had a reason. But I went to the Amin Khidma, is the reason I'm using this story, being like, hey, either give us the explanations, or is there any way we could also make the God Hates Sin, like, can we have all of them die in 2 weeks? And do, like, God loves people too. Like, is also there needs to be wisdom in the curriculum of what we're teaching, when and how and why. Is it the right age for it? And do we have the right resources to explain it properly? Like violence in the Old Testament, for example, is a very deep, like it needs to be understood. How do we make sense of it? So just having a random story and opening up and then not knowing how you're going to be ready for an answer could do more harm than good. Right now.
When you're reading something that's like hard, I'm not dumb, I promise. Sometimes I am, but in this scenario, I'm not. Like Nehemiah, for example, right? I just feel like it's so hard to relate to it, even if you do understand it. Like it's not, it's harder for it when you're not like used to reading the Bible and interpreting it. To pick up on stuff like, for example, like the wall that was built.
Mm-hmm.
You can interpret it like personally, but the fathers have also said stuff on it. But I mean, like, how do you relate to it? It's, I don't know how to.
And that's why I like that section, just because I feel like I didn't get enough of it as a kid, of the historical, et cetera, et cetera. Because if it's like, okay, here's a guy who was sent by the enemy king permitting them to rebuild their city, that's a really big deal, right? And then going back and finding the resistance from your own people, right? Of being like, hey, we're ready to do good. And like, no, right? Of being like, oh man, yeah, there's always naysayers, right? And that like, and that they even will be rising up to stand against it, right? Of being like, how difficult it was to rally the people, how difficult to get it done. You got all kinds of enemies from within and without around it. It can become, how do I deal with suffering for doing the right thing? Where I know I'm doing the right thing because God was so directly involved that the least expected person to commission the work, right? So then suddenly that's like it changes it when it's there, right? And that's when like the knowledge piece makes a big difference. Because otherwise, like I said, our meditations can get so random, right? And just being like walls. What are the walls in my life? And then create a whole like thing around that, which is not horrible, but it might build that wall. A related question from online, so I didn't see all these, was how can we meditate on the Bible while ensuring that we don't go too far or out of bounds with our meditations? I think what I would just say is maybe as a rule is once your meditation has either a theological implication or is asking you to do something, go ask before acting on it, right? Because even if your meditation was out of bounds or whatever, that can become a part of discipleship. It's not a bad thing. Or being like, oh, I misunderstood. Like it's not a bad thing. It can be source of growth. Mariam, go for it.
Sorry, can I follow up on that by asking, what do you mean exactly by a theological implication? Like if I'm meditating on something, wouldn't that in and of itself kind of be a theological implication in a sense if I'm taking a theological text and wanting to, like, I don't know, like come to a meaning behind it or some life application for myself?
I knew someone was going to say that. Yes, as like, because even meditations can be theological. I guess what I'm trying to get at is if I'm like, oh, therefore this means this about God, don't treat it as a statement, treat it as a question. Of being like, does that mean this about God? And you could be right. And it could be right and it could be beautiful. But that's also where the supplemental reading, the discipleship, all of that can come in. Of being like, I just want to know that what I'm thinking is in line with who God is. Because those theological implications have real life experience, right? Like when people say, oh, I want to know the will of God, which is like the main question of almost every Q&A, then it's like those understandings of God through scripture become part of the determining that. So you're very right to point out, it isn't just the Christological statements, it's also the interpretations. I'll do two more questions and then wrap it. I've got to drive a few hours tonight. You're speaking about making the Bible special to you. I lost my Bible 2 years ago and had a lot of papers to refer to help my readings. I also had items, gifts, or sensible memories given to me from nuns, some of them whom passed away. I've been devastated looking away for it. I've since then got a new Bible. Why does it feel like I'm starting over? The friend whose house I lost at thinks maybe it was a big idol in my life. Is it wrong for me to hold something like this close to my heart since the Bible at the end of the day is a material object? No, it's cute. I have a very sentimental Igbeya that got stolen from my car when I was living in Ottawa, and I'm still upset till this day. It has wax in it from praying in the cave. Amber Wace and Pope Shenouda signed it. It was a treasure. So I don't think, thanks Thomas for joining. So I don't think, I don't think that it's necessary. It could be an idol, but it doesn't sound like it. It's a sentimental thing, and it can take time. I still haven't found an Igbeya to replace the one that I have. I think material objects can help us in prayer and can help us because it's sentimentality. So I don't think you're doing anything dangerous. Let me just do the one last one. What book of the Bible do you recommend when it starts with? What should we do if we have troubles understanding? I would say ask your spiritual guide for you specific about what to start with. But in general, if you haven't read it for years, I would recommend Gospels. If you have been, but it's just been on and off, I like recommending people go through the historical books and regaining the narrative. And I'll end there. Glory be to God forever. Amen. Let's pray our Father. And then, sorry, guys, for... I think we can stand up. All right. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Lord, hear us in your prayer with all thanksgiving. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those trespasses against us. Lead us not to temptation, but from evil one, in Christ Jesus our Lord. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Beloved God, the Father, grace, Son, the God, Son, the communion, good, Holy Spirit, you all go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all.